Well, let's turn now, as we've been talking about, to Hebrews 9 and finishing out this chapter, Hebrews 9. And we'll read from verse 6 in a moment down through verse 28, backing up a little bit there, looking at this section. And actually, I think what I'm going to do is read the whole of that chapter. So we're going to begin at verse 1. We'll really focus from verse 6 on, but it might be helpful to back up and read the whole of that chapter. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last time. But what we saw there is that the writer of Hebrews is really getting to the central argument. Now, the main theme that runs throughout the whole book and is revealed in a number of ways is that Christ is better. Jesus is better. We've seen most recently that he's the better mediator of a better covenant. And what the writer of Hebrews did last time, if you were here, you'll remember he brought us back into the details of the Old Testament worship service and the tabernacle in the wilderness. Yeah, that greatest architectural design in the Bible until, I guess, the temple itself modeled after that tabernacle. But he brought us back there to the tabernacle to show us how all of the things that God said you must build and put in the tabernacle were done so to prepare us for Jesus, to teach us about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And so in that way, they become copies. That's the language we'll find in Scripture. They become types. They become shadows. They become signs, all words that are used to describe what we find there at the tabernacle. And they're all pointing to Jesus, copies and shadows and types and signs of Jesus. And so when Jesus comes, he is the reality. He's the substance. He's the fulfillment of all those things that happened in the tabernacle. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling them, because of that, because that's what God intended, and now Christ has come, those things must pass away, he says. And so he's warning the Hebrews, don't go back to these things that have passed away. Look to the reality, the substance, the Christ, who all those things pointed to. And they're in danger of passing away, of going back, because they're facing persecution. They're facing opposition for their faith, and they're thinking it'd just be easier to go back to the old ways. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, in light of Christ's coming, in light of where you are in redemptive history, you can't do that. You can't do that now. So that's a challenge, and we're going to continue on there in Hebrews 9. And again, we'll read the whole of that chapter, but first let's pray. Father, help us now as we turn to your word, and especially here in Hebrews, there are things that can be challenging for us, things that maybe not being Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament services and sacrifices and priestly ministry, maybe even a little confusing or new to us. But help us, because you tell us that when we need help and we need wisdom, you'll grant it. So give us that, and give us attention to your word. Open our eyes that we can behold the wonderful things that are here and how they point us to Jesus, and that we might worship you and know you more through the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a little lengthy reading, as we are reading all of chapter 9, but if you're able to stand, I invite you to do that now for our reading. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, this is God's word. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, who will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. The last verse of Hebrews 8 says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What the writer is telling these people, who at this point, remember, are in danger of going back to old covenant rituals, back to an external ritualistic worship, what he's telling them is that Christ has come, the Messiah has come. And all of it pointed to him, pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. And what he's doing here is saying, don't go back, come and see. Come and see Jesus. Behold Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. And he's going to say that, and already has said it a few times, say it in a number of ways. Now, he spent some time last Sunday, again, looking at verses 1 through 5, and how the various furnishings of the tabernacle show us Jesus, how they were preparing the people for the coming of Jesus. And we need to keep those things in mind. God did this in such a glorious way with the holy place and the most holy place and the lampstand and the showbread and that veil between the holy place and the most holy place. And then behind that veil, remember, there's the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments inside. Over that is that mercy seat, judgment seat, but because of the blood, a mercy seat. And we ended last time by saying that the most amazing thing about this whole chapter is that only one person could go into the presence of God in the Old Testament, and only one time a year, and with a whole bunch of ceremony and ritual to even get that close to God, right? And that was the high priest. But think about what you have now. In the new covenant, Christ, he's our high priest, the greater priest, And he's gone into the, as the writer says, a better tabernacle, a heavenly one, not made with hands, the greater tabernacle, the one that existed from all eternity, of which the other one was just a picture, a copy, a model, to use the writer's language. And he's gone into the real Holy of Holies, and he's opened the way for you to go in. And to such a degree that even now, every time you go to the Lord in prayer, in union with Christ, you are brought into the Holy of Holies through faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, you are entering into the most holy place. And one day, if you're a believer, you will be carried into glory, ushered into eternity, and you will dwell forever in the true most holy place. In the presence of God, who sits on the judgment seat, and he will judge, but that judgment seat will still be a mercy seat for you because of the blood of Jesus. And really, that's the point of what chapter 9 is about. That earthly sanctuary and all those preparations, and you think back to Exodus and Leviticus, and all the things that the high priest did, were pointing forward. Were to build expectation and understanding of what was to come. They're all pointing forward to help us understand better what we have in Jesus Christ. And we want to pick up there then in verse 6 this morning, just reminding us of those things we saw in verses 1 through 5. But let me say first that there are a lot of difficult things in Hebrews. You know, even for believers that have been believers for a long time, we come to this book and there's challenging things here. But at the same time, you know, we don't want to set it aside or ignore it because it's hard, because it's difficult. Because at the same time, there are some of the richest mysteries, insights, teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ that God sets forth for you in this book. And what one of the things he's doing is he's saying, look, New Testament believer, look, believer, the whole Bible was written for you. And the whole Bible is about Jesus. And all of what's going on throughout, even as we read in 1 Corinthians 10 earlier in our service, is preparing you for that, for who Jesus would be and what he would do about that seed of the woman, all the way back in Genesis 3, right? And it's showing you that, and through these services and these sacrifices and the priestly ministry, even of the Old Covenant, that he is so sufficient that everything that you need is to be found in him and him alone. And that he's so much greater than you could ever imagine. And what he's done for you, and the privileges and the blessings, the spiritual blessings, and the access and fellowship and communion that you have are so much greater than you can even imagine. And that's actually part of the difficulty of Hebrews, is imagining how great these things are and understanding and living in light of that. And here's what makes the difference. The blood of Jesus secures these heavenly things. The blood of Jesus secures them and sanctifies you. The blood of Jesus secures these heavenly things and sanctifies you. And the heavenly things, through the better blood of the better sacrifice of Jesus, give us great blessings and privileges. And because of that blood, you will one day dwell in the presence of God forever, if you're a believer. Now, notice what he says as he starts to unpack this more after going through all the symbolism, the types, the whole tabernacle set up there. Notice what he says down in verse 12 for a moment. He says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It was never about the blood of bulls and goats. What we needed was the blood of the mediator. We needed a better sacrifice. And Jesus' blood was the all-sufficient blood that actually accomplished everything that you need. To the degree that you can now enter into the true most holy place, heaven itself, the throne room of God. Jesus' blood, his sacrifice, his death on the cross, and what he accomplished there sanctifies you to your very soul. And what the writer is going to say is, do you understand that Christianity is a religion of blood?
I think that's something that unbelievers will often sort of throw out at Christians in a demeaning way, as an insult, right? It's a bloody faith, a bloody religion. You know, we're talking about sacrifices in the Old Testament. We're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. And yet, in one sense, it's true. And so we don't want to not talk about the blood because of concern of that. Christianity is preeminently a religion of blood. The Old Testament was a religion of blood. There's over and over the blood of bulls and goats. The New Testament is a religion of blood, but just the blood of Jesus. His sacrifice on the cross. And behind that is that principle throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And notice what the writer says. And there's blood all over this chapter. Notice what he says in verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated or inaugurated, the language there, without blood. Not even the Mosaic covenant, what he's, you know, the shadows, the types, the things pointing, not even that was inaugurated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Try to picture this. Try to envision this. If you're an Israelite, you're standing there. Moses has come down the mountain. By this point, he's gone up and down several times. But he's come down with the tablets of the covenant. And here's what he does now. Blood on everything. Blood on the people. Blood on the book. Blood on the tabernacle. Blood physically on the people. And what the writer says is that the blood of those animals, as important as that was for the Old Testament system, nevertheless, it did nothing for the consciences of the people. It sanctified them externally. It was a necessary part of the Old Testament worship, but it didn't accomplish what it pointed to. It sanctified them externally. It made them ceremonially clean before God so they could enter into the priestly service and they could go about those things, but it merely made them externally, symbolically accepted to God in the Old Covenant because they still needed to look in faith to the Messiah to come. Remember what Jesus says about those sacrifices apart from faith in the Messiah. He detests them. But what happens in the New Covenant is that Jesus, the better priest, goes into the better tabernacle, the true tabernacle, when he goes to the cross. He goes to the altar. He lays down his life, and then that blood sprinkles now the consciences of the people. So it's not this external blood on the book, blood on the people, blood on the tabernacle. It's the cleansing of your conscience. The blood of Christ shed, his sacrificial work on the cross, reaches into your soul, into your conscience with the blood of Jesus, and it has that cleansing, sanctifying effect that the Old Testament blood of animals had in an external, symbolic way. Do you understand that? So what happens in the New Covenant is that Jesus, the better priest, goes into the better tabernacle. He offers up himself. He lays down his life, and the blood that he shed sprinkles the consciences now of the people. We should pray daily that God would sprinkle our conscience with the blood of Jesus. Even if we don't, and I don't, fully understand all that that means, we know it means that we have sin, we have guilt, and we need that guilt taken away, and that only the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, can accomplish that. I need to know that God is appeased, and I need to know that his wrath is satisfied, and that I'm accepted, and that my conscience has been cleansed, and that I can serve him by faith. And I need to know that. And I don't confess to know how all of that works, how the blood of Jesus purifies our consciences. I don't know how Jesus' blood sanctifies the heavenly sanctuary, the most holy place, how it sanctifies that most holy place for you and me. But I know the Bible tells me so, that my sins are forgiven by that blood, that I'm purified by his blood, that I'm sanctified by his blood, that my conscience is cleansed by his blood. I'm born of God's Spirit by his blood. I'm washed in that blood. This is a major theme, isn't it? I'm cleansed in that blood. And notice what he says. Through that blood, look at this, he actually says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he's the spotless Lamb of God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here's part of what it means to have your conscience sprinkled in the blood. You're no longer trying to please God by your external actions, by what you do. You're not trying to gain his acceptance by a whole list of works that you're doing, whatever those things might be, and however you make your list. When the writer of Hebrews says dead works, he means works that you're doing to try to please God by what you do. And they can be good things externally, but if you're doing them to try to please God, to earn his favor, to earn salvation, they're dead works. They don't do anything. It could be Christian service. It could be me standing up here preaching, right? It could be anything. But if you're trying to please God, to merit something through those works, to be accepted by him by those are dead works, evil works, unregenerate works. And that in the gospel, you don't try to serve God to be accepted. You got to get washed in the blood. That's the only way. You need that sacrifice. And this is what the writer is getting at. If you don't have that, if you're not cleansed in that blood, everything you do is tainted with sin, is unclean, not sanctified, corrupt, unholy, perverted, defiled. And we can go back to the Old Testament and we see the connection. We see the picture. It's not cleansed in the blood. It's not cleansed in the blood. That's the point of Hebrews 9. And the point is that Jesus has done everything. He's done everything. He's that sacrifice. He's done everything to bring you into the true most holy place, into heaven itself. So in chapter 9, we've talked about how these things are shadows, especially last Lord's Day. We've talked about the importance of the blood now. And finally, the writer is going to tell us that as a result of the fulfillment of those shadows and the better blood of Jesus, there's some privileges, some blessings that we have. Now, they're kind of woven throughout the chapter, so we've touched on some in other aspects, but this is what we want to take away this morning. Woven through this chapter, chapter 9, are the enormous privileges that you have because the greater tabernacle came in the coming of Jesus. God dwelt in him. He's the tabernacle, the true tabernacle. And because he came and shed his blood, died on the cross, we have enormous privileges. And the blood that sanctifies the conscience, we talked about that, cleanses the conscience and sanctifies the people and purifies God's people, is all sufficient in the death of Jesus. And so now he's going to tell us about those privileges. Verse 15, he says, And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, a couple things. And here's the question. You may be saying, okay, Ethan, you're saying the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant rituals, the Mosaic covenant sacrifices of bulls and goats did nothing for their souls. They couldn't just go through the motions of sacrificing a goat and be saved. And then you're telling me that we who live in the new covenant have blood that cleanses the inside. Well, we look to a better sacrifice, cleanses the inside of our being, our consciences, and makes us actually acceptable to God, actually washes away our sin, actually deals with our filth and our corruption. And that we get to enter into the most holy place, a true holy place, in prayer now through our Redeemer Jesus Christ, and one day to be with him. So, what did the Old Testament saints get, right? If the goats didn't save them back then, what did? What did those people who looked past the tabernacle to what it was pointing to the Messiah to come, they looked to the seed of the woman, they were looking for his coming, and they looked in faith, what did they get? Well, they were saved by Jesus. They were saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Wasn't the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham? And he believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness? They were saved looking forward to Jesus. How are you saved? Looking back to Jesus, in a sense, right? Especially when we're thinking about his work, his work accomplishing what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. They looked forward, we look back. Same Jesus, same salvation, same gospel. They have the hope of the heavenly inheritance. They were looking for a better city. And in case you're confused about that, the writer of Hebrews is going to take a whole chapter on that to make that clear. But because Christ has come and has done these things, and some of those shadows that were so very shadowy have been exposed to the light and made clear in the person and work of Jesus, and these things have been done, the writer of Hebrews is saying we have a more confident hope. We have a more secure hope. Because Christ has come. And we see now, this is one of the great blessings we have to be on this side of Christ's coming. We see more clearly. But what the writer is telling us here now in verse 15 is we see more clearly, but it's the very same privileges, promises, blessings that they had, that they looked forward to in faith. Promised to them. Notice what the writer says in verse 15 again. He says that those who are called, and he's talking about old and new covenant believers. Whether you're called in the Old Testament, whether you're called in those who are called, they receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now notice this. They receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. To put it simply, Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, his bloodshed, his death on the cross, worked so powerfully, so all-sufficiently, so once for all, that it worked retroactively, right? It worked retroactively to cover the sins of the saints in the Old Testament, which those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to, but his worked back to cover even then. So David, Moses, Sarah, all the believers in the Old Covenant, Jesus' death, his shed blood on the cross, worked retroactively to secure the inheritance for them. And in chapter 11, the writer is going to say, they wouldn't be made perfect without us, and we wouldn't be made perfect without them. This isn't a separation. This isn't a substitution. This isn't a division. This is a glorious union in the most intimate way possible. They would not be made perfect without us. We will not be made perfect without them. And that together, one day, everybody who's covered in the blood of Jesus, whenever that was, gets the eternal inheritance. Again, verse 15. Old and New Testament, everyone for whom Jesus died, his once for all blood was shed, will get the inheritance. And his death has secured that inheritance. And we're going to argue this morning about that inheritance, that in the context of Hebrews, that inheritance that he has in mind here is you dwelling forever in the most holy place. The true most holy place. God being your God, you being his people. God with you, you with God forever. That there's nothing greater than that. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's bringing this together. When you think about inheritance, land and blessing and covenant promise and God, your God and you with him, you as his people. Let me put it this way. If you're in Christ, Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, if you're in Christ, you're going to inherit the privilege of dwelling in the presence of God in heaven, in that most holy place, with the holy, holy, holy God for all eternity. And there's no greater inheritance than that. John chapter 14, one of my favorite chapters, carrying this tabernacle theme forward, we find that throughout the Gospel of John, but Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, in my Father's dwelling place," now think what a Jew would think about the dwelling place of God when he heard that. Where's the dwelling place of God? Well, the Holy of Holies, right? The most holy place. Talking about the true tabernacle, though, now, he says, I'm going to heaven in my Father's house, the Holy of Holies, in my Father's dwelling place are many dwelling places, is what it says. And then Jesus says what? I go to prepare a place for you. So in the most holy place, the dwelling place of God are many dwelling places. And Jesus is there in his earthly ministry telling them, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. Now, where did Jesus go to prepare a place for us? He went to heaven. But how then did he prepare heaven for us? What did he do? This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at again. How did he prepare that most holy place for us? Well, he had to bring some blood in. So how did he do it? He went to the cross. He went to the cross for our sins. And Jesus said on his way to the cross to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. He went to the altar and he offered himself and he shed his blood and he sealed eternal redemption and he opened the way for you to go into the Holy of Holies. And then he went to glory. And then he says to his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Pretty standard logic, right? If I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and take you to that place I've prepared for you so that where I am, there you may be also. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is because Christ shed his blood, you should be convinced, you should be assured that Christ is coming for you in glory. Now notice how he ends this. Verses 27 and 28, right at the end. What the writer of Hebrews wants you to know is that you have been forgiven of your sins and that this glory has been secured for you, not by your works, but by his work. And he says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, think of the picture again, and let me just remind you of it briefly about the high priest. He goes into the most holy place in the Old Testament, and when he did, the people could rejoice. He was accepted in. They knew that the blood was going on the mercy seat, and that judgment seat had become a mercy seat because of that blood. They knew God was going to come and dwell with them and manifest his presence again. And that all this would picture having their sins really forgiven, because there under that seat was the law of God that they violated, but here the blood has covered it. And it would be typified that their sins would be forgiven. It pictured that. But then the priest came out again, and they were reminded that provision for the full and final and complete forgiveness of sins hadn't happened yet. They're right back to doing it all over again. He'd have to go right back in. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that what Jesus did is so perfect, so complete, so final, so once for all in all time. There's a once for allness about it. And the blood is so efficacious, so powerful, so effective. The blood of Jesus works to such a degree. His death on the cross, his sacrifice works to such a degree that he's going to come back out of that holy place. When he comes again, he's going to come from glory. He's going to come out of that most holy place. But not to deal with sin again, like the priest in the Old Testament sins for himself and sins for... No, he's going to come again from the Holy of Holies to take you to be with him forever in the Holy of Holies. He came once to take away sin. He'll come a second time apart from sin for salvation for us. That's what the writer says. Now this, in light of the warnings we've had already in the book of Hebrews, this ought to be very encouraging to you. And you know, there's a psychology to the Christian life, a very complicated psychology for some of you, because our souls can be complicated, and our struggles can be complicated, and we can struggle with the assurance of salvation. I was reminded of the great John Owen, who languished for 5 years, without assurance of salvation. John Bunyan went many years wrestling with assurance of salvation. And you think of these men and all that they did and what they taught and how they served God. Charles Spurgeon, the dark despairs. Now there are others who don't wrestle that much. They have strong confidence in Christ. There are still others, the worst category, I think, that don't wrestle at all. And they should wrestle with assurance of Christ because of salvation, because they're not in Christ. Oh, there are those that think they should have assurance, and they shouldn't have assurance because they don't know Jesus. They're following a false gospel. The New Testament will talk about that. More on that tonight, actually. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he is setting the sacrifice of Jesus out in such a way. You know, we've seen the Old Testament sacrifice and service, and now he's doing that contrast, the better than thing. And he set out Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus in such a way that all of us would see, would behold Jesus, would consider Jesus and say, I may not understand everything at work here, and I don't. But what I do understand is that I'm a sinner, and I need my sins forgiven. That's abundantly clear. And I know that what's being shown to me is that God has provided what I need, a sacrifice to take away all of those sins. And it's through Jesus alone. I know that he has offered once to God without blemish, without spot, right? I know that his blood can cleanse my conscience from dead works. I know that it can give my guilty conscience rest from the burden and guilt of my sin and my own failings and temptations. And I know that he's coming again. And he's made the way open for me so that he can come again and take me into the Holy of Holies to be with him where he is in the most holy place. And so, again, back to that assurance, I can trust him. I'll rest in him. I'll trust him, I'll rest in him, and one day, brothers and sisters, you're going to go to him. One preacher said it this way: God does not call us to do great things, he calls us to come to him. Well, that relieves a burden, doesn't it? God does not call you to do great things, he calls you to come to him. Are you coming to him then? Do you have such confidence that God has provided a way through that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, a way into the most holy place, that when you get down on your knees at night, when you get in your bed at night and you pray, or in the morning when you rise up and pray, that you realize even already now you are coming into the presence of God who dwells behind the veil, and that Jesus has gone there for you, and he carries you through with him. Now, spiritually, not by sight, it's by faith. But even now, your prayers are accepted in the Holy of Holies, at the mercy seat, at Jesus, in Christ. And you're washed in his blood. Now, if you don't know that, you need to be washed in the blood for the first time in your life. If you've never done that, if you've never realized that about Jesus and why he came and what he did, that you can only come into the presence of God through the Son of God, well, then you need to be washed in the blood of the Son. In John 14, that same chapter where he says, I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I am the only priest. I am the only sacrifice. I am the only way. But I've sacrificed myself, and I've gone to make the way for you. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. So, brothers and sisters, let this propel you to draw near to God, for sure. Let the knowledge of these things draw your soul even now like a magnet to the throne of God, to that mercy seat with the blood of Jesus that makes you accepted before God. And you know, that's really what the writer of Hebrews wants. Don't go back. And whatever it is that you might want to go back to, don't go back. This is what the writer of Hebrews wants for us. This is what God wants for us. I hope that's what you want. I hope that's what you want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of sprinkling of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And we thank you that through all the ages, that blood will continue to make us accepted and to keep us from falling and to give us access into your presence forever, the most holy place, heaven itself. Lord, give us greater measure of a taste of what we have even now. It's hard for us as we walk by faith and not by sight. We're prone to wander. So help us, give us a greater anticipation also. For the inheritance that awaits us, that being in your presence forever, give us a greater love and devotion to Jesus. And we pray that this would be the driving and drawing motivation of our souls. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.